in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel."
Reading this morning, we spoke about the opposition that Timothy is facing in the church in Ephesus in our New Testament text. We spoke about that last week. We'll continue today. And here, right at the beginning of Scripture, we have this understanding that there's a deep antithesis, a deep antagonism that runs through history from the very beginning. It comes out in this curse. It's not between cultures. It's not between races. It's not between different countries or political parties. It's between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That is, the seed of the woman being Christ, Christ and all who are in Christ, and then those who have, through their sin, allied themselves with Satan himself. You'll remember when Christ was in the midst of his ministry, he was often opposed. And at times when he was opposed, he called those who were opposing him sons of their father, the devil. He's saying they are the seed of the serpent. There's this antipathy, this strong antagonism between these two groups from the very beginning. In other words, there's no neutrality. Right? There is battle lines drawn in this life. But this isn't like Star Wars. If you know what Star Wars is like as a movie, there's this idea that there's good and evil. There's the good side of the force and the bad side, but they're equal, right? And when there's too much good, then evil has to arise. If there's too much evil, then good has to arrive. It's this kind of very Eastern idea, yin and yang kind of thing. That's not real. That's a silly idea. There may be an antagonism in the world, but Christ, we know, has already won. It's already promised in this text. The seed of the woman was going to bruise the head of the serpent. Yes, he would be wounded. Yes, his heel would be bruised, but he would crush the head of the serpent. So we are even here because Christ has already won. He has triumphed in that battle. He's already killed the dragon. He's already cut off the head of Goliath. He has already crushed the head of the serpent. So even when we talk about our opponents, those who oppose the truth, those who oppose the gospel, and there are those, right? We do have enemies, but we don't have to act toward them in a way that they would maybe act toward us. We don't have to be overcome by anger, be overcome by rage of any kind. We're told to love our enemies. They're not enemies in the sense that we have to attack, at least not in the ways of the world. But there are enemies to the truth. There are enemies to the gospel. We will encounter those. We will be persecuted at times. And it's important to remember, in the midst of that, Christ has already conquered. He has already won. That's why down through the ages, saints can lay down their lives, even at the hands of their opponents, because they know that they have already won in Christ. The New Testament scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Timothy. We're going to be reading 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 to 15. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 996. I'm going to give you a moment to turn there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. Last week, during the Old Testament scripture reading, I mentioned how when the average person faces some kind of opposition, even if they're in the right, even if they know what they're doing is true and good, they're still likely to question themselves, right? To question whether or not what they're doing is okay, whether or not they should change how they're living. Even if they think what they're doing is right, they still might want to change, because that's how we typically react to opposition. But persecution, this strong opposition from those outside of us, this is inevitable for a believer in a world where there's this antithesis, an antagonism between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So what are you supposed to do when it comes? How are you supposed to act? Well, the command from the Lord today in the face of persecution, in the face of suffering, is this: continue. Continue in what you have already learned, what you have firmly believed. Abide in the truth. Abide in Christ and continue as He has taught you. The text speaks to this and it provides encouragement for why you should do that. That's what we're going to look at today. Let's start by looking at verse 14. So jump down to verse 14. This has the central command in this text. The first half of verse 14 reads this: "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed." So Timothy is facing this persecution. He's facing opposition. And it's hard to get ourselves to fully understand what he's going through, because we don't have everything in this letter about what it looked like, what he was facing exactly. We know some of the false teachings and what they were doing. But there were people in the church, right? People he knew, people he discipled, people he was friends with, who were rising up against him, who were questioning the truth that he was preaching. They were writing scathing comments about him on Facebook, right? Not literally, obviously, but that's the idea, right? They're kind of going behind him and saying all kinds of negative things about him, trying to tell people what he's teaching is untrue. And worse than that, they were seemingly winning. People were listening to them, right? Enough so that Paul is writing a second letter now about this issue. Things seem to be falling apart. So what should he do? What would Paul's recommendation to him be? What would his apostolic command be? It's to continue. The word here, continue, it's the same word for abide. This is a word that Jesus used repeatedly the night before he was crucified. And let me read a larger section of the text as Jesus was speaking to his disciples in John 15, just before he was crucified. He said this, and listen for that word, abide. It's the same word, continue, abide. Listen for that word. "I am the true vine," he said, "and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Keep with it, Timothy. Right? Continue in what you've already learned. You'll want to give up. You'll question everything at times, but don't give in. Right? Always return to the truth that you know. Keep your eyes on Christ. Abide in him. Everything else around this command, it adds encouragement. It helps almost answer the question, why should I? How should I? What does that look like when I'm facing all of this persecution and opposition? The first encouragement is from Paul himself. Paul's own life being an encouragement to Timothy. Look at verse 10. In the first part of 11, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Notice the antithesis. You, however, right, in the face of these false teachers and their followers, in the face of opposition, you, however, are supposed to live differently. He's been a disciple of Paul, Timothy has. He's followed Paul. I mentioned last week that self-love, this pernicious sin, is always directed at yourself. And it will often cause you to speak first of, you know, my this, my that, me. Is that what Paul's doing? He just gave a big list of my's, right? My teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. 8 times he mentions it. But it's not coming out of self-love because it's not directed at him. It doesn't orbit around him. You figure that out by just asking some questions. What was it that Paul was teaching? What did Paul teach? What was his teaching? Well, he taught Christ. He said, for what we proclaim is not ourselves. It's not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So his focus was on Christ. So even as he says, my, don't get the picture that it's even self-focused. His teaching is focused on Christ. And everything else in his life backed up that teaching. The whole of his life add credibility to his profession. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is Lord, and Paul's conduct showed that. So when he speaks of his aim in life, we know it wasn't just his own personal well-being, right? His own earthly good in some way. We know that in part because he's in prison. Right? He's writing this from prison for the sake of the gospel. His aim was the glory of God. And the word aim, his aim in life, is also his purpose in life. That's the concept. Everywhere else that Paul uses this word, he only speaks of God's purpose in the world. So in essence, he's aligning himself with the purpose and will of God. That's what his aim is in life, the glory of God. His faith speaks of his faithfulness to his call in God. And that comes out in his patience, or long-suffering, his long-suffering toward others. So he puts up with difficult circumstances and difficult people because of the faith that he has, because of the purpose that he has in life. His love is primarily directed toward God, which then flows out toward others. Remember, the problem when it comes to self-love is it's focused on you, and then you lose true love at all, right? If you don't start with the Lord, you lose it all. You don't actually end up loving yourself. You end up hating yourself. You end up hating others. You end up hating God. But if you start with love of God, everything else follows. Everything else flows out of that. The love for yourself or for others that's in line with who God is. Next, he speaks of his steadfastness, his resiliency in the face of persecution. And these persecutions he talks about now. He speaks of my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. which persecutions I endure. Timothy may face persecution, but he's not the first one. You may face persecution, but you're not the first one. Here, Timothy's father in the faith has also faced them. And he pulls out these specific persecutions, specific memories from Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And these actually go all the way back to the beginning of Paul's ministry, his first missionary journey. He's faced a lot of persecution since then, including what he's undergoing at this very moment. So why would he jump all the way back to his first missionary journey? It's probably because this is where Timothy first became aware of him and where Timothy first heard the gospel. Timothy was from Lystra. And we don't have any interaction between Paul and Timothy when Paul first goes through Lystra during the first moments of the first passing through as he first preaches the gospel. But when he returns later on, we hear that Timothy has become a disciple. He's heard the gospel. And so at some point in here, Timothy did hear what Paul was teaching. If you remember Lystra in Acts 14, this is where Paul was stoned enough that everybody thought he was dead. He was dragged outside of the city and just left. Again, because everybody thought he was dead. Other disciples come and gather around him to pray for him, it seems, and he gets up. He awakes. He's okay, and he carries on with his missionary journey, even returning back to Lystra later on. Paul had faced persecution, right? And Timothy knew about it. It's very possible that Timothy had heard the gospel in part because he heard about this stoning that happened. We don't know that. It doesn't say that. But he would have known about what happened to Paul. So Paul's tying these specific persecutions, these ones that would be right there in Timothy's mind, because he remembers them from when he was younger. He's reminding him of that. That Paul faced extreme persecution, extreme suffering, even worse than what Timothy himself was currently facing. It was worse, but he endured. He was still there to encourage Timothy to continue in the fight. And so, in other words, it's possible, right? It gives hope. It says, in Christ, you can do all things. In Christ, you can get through any kind of persecution that comes your way. And you can do that because next he speaks of how the Lord rescued him. That's why he could face them. That's why he endured, because it was the Lord who rescued him, that God is a God who rescues his people. This is the second half of verse 11. It says, yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. God rescues his people from persecution and suffering. And Paul's one of the many testimonies to that fact. Time and again, Paul could have been killed. Right, he could have been imprisoned for good. He could have been stopped from preaching the gospel, but he wasn't. But God, every single time, rescued him when it was necessary for the sake of the church. And so Timothy can trust that. Trust that God is a God who rescues and delivers his people. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That was God's promise from the beginning. From the very beginning, he was speaking to the fact that he would rescue his people. It's part of who he is. It's part of his character and plan in the world. But Paul's in prison. And like we've said, he's going to die. He dies shortly after writing this letter. We don't know exactly when, but it wasn't long after. He'd be beheaded. So where was the God who rescues? In that. Well, he was right there. He was right there in the midst of it. And he's still sovereign. And he's still rescuing. He's going to allow Paul to die, as he's allowed many to die at various times in the history of the church. But we know that all who are in Christ, Paul included, they're not going to stay dead. Just as Christ, the first fruits, was raised up from the dead, so Paul and all other believers will also be rescued from that last enemy, from death itself. So even in death, We have the hope, the joy of knowing that God is a God who rescues. After death comes resurrection. Paul also lets Timothy know that persecution is normative for believers. Verse 12, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Christ himself was persecuted and killed. The world hated him, and we're supposed to expect the same. It doesn't say what kind of persecution you will face. It doesn't say what it will be like. There are levels of persecution. Timothy's not facing the same persecution as Paul. But there will be persecution. It might be the kind of persecution that Paul faced. Physical imprisonment, death, torture. That's something that many brothers and sisters of ours in Christ all around the world right now are suffering. Right now, there are more people being persecuted for the faith than at any other time in human history. Right now, as we speak, there are brothers and sisters of ours in jail, being killed, all because they trust in Christ. That kind of persecution happens. It may happen here. It may be the kind of persecution that 1 Timothy speaks of, where it's mostly verbal. It's people slandering you, mocking you because of what you believe. Maybe economic, right? You're not allowed to engage in this kind of commerce or this kind of business unless you follow what we say, unless you recant, unless you bow to the emperor. It may be like what Timothy is facing from other religious people. Maybe people even in the church rising up against the truth. It may be spiritual in nature, right? Demonic forces discouraging you in the faith. Whatever it may be, there is a statement here that all those who live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. John Stott, in commenting on this verse, brought up the idea that we're not supposed to be of the world, but we're supposed to be in it, right? In the world, but not of it. We're called to be in it, but not of it. And in order to escape persecution completely as a believer, you would either have to be of it, that is to assimilate, become part of the world, like the world, or you would have to be out of it, no longer in it. You would have to run away, flee, start your own little safe community of some kind and stay away from the rest of the world. But that's not what we're called to do. We're not actually called to get away from any kind of persecution, to expect that we're not going to be persecuted in any way. Paul expects it here. It's an expectation for the life of believers. So we don't get to run away from what we're called to. It doesn't mean you don't try to run away from some kinds of persecution. Paul himself ran roadblocks. He was let down city walls to get away from things. When the prison doors were open, the apostles walked out of it. They didn't always just stay there. Sometimes they did. So there are times you flee persecution, but you don't get to remove yourself completely from it or from the possibility of it. You have to be in the world and not of it. All right, we don't get to go and hide and shelter ourselves from the world. We don't get to shelter our children from the world. The world is going to always be playing offense. It's always going to try to come at us because there's this antithesis between us. They hated Christ, they will also hate us. And so we actually have to do the same. We also have to play offense in that sense. Right? We have to be in the world. We're told, right? Preaching to it, influencing it, seeking the good of our neighbor, loving our enemies, seeking the expansion of God's kingdom as we proclaim the truth. While at the same time being in it, but never of it, never becoming like the world, never assimilating to the world in thought, word, or deed. As adopted children of God, part of your inheritance, part of your birthright is that you will be treated like Christ. In some way, you will be treated like Christ. You've been united him to him. You are a co-heir with him. And that should in part be encouraging because it shows who you are of. Now, there have been times in the history of the church where persecution is sought out. That's not a right view. But when it does come, right, not when you go out trying to get beat up, trying to get somebody to attack you for the sake of Christ. That's not how it goes. But as it does come, it should in part be encouraging because you can know that this is how they treated Christ. This means that I'm one of his. This means I belong to his family. And it's also encouraging because it means that you don't belong to the other family. Your Father is God in heaven, not Satan. That's what Paul says next in verse 13. He speaks about how the world is still going to be the world. Right? He says, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So if you're in Christ, you will face persecution while the evil people and imposters go from worse to worse. Imposters, hear that word. It's the word could be translated wizards or magicians. Paul's already been speaking about how these false teachers, he compared them to Jannes and Jambres. These were the head magicians in Pharaoh's court. So here again, he's saying these magicians, it's possible they were even using some kind of black magic arts of some kind. Ephesus was a hotbed of a city for those sorts of things. It's possible that they were actually doing that, these false teachers. We don't know. It doesn't outright say that. Either way, they're compared to these men once again, these magicians. For believers, we're told things are only going to get better for us, right? This life is the worst that it gets for those who are in Christ. And even in this life, God is progressively sanctifying us. He's progressively filling us with His Spirit more and more. We're learning more of who He is, more of His truth, how to live in light of that truth. The fruit of the Spirit continues to grow in our lives and we live more and more consistently with the kingdom that we belong to. But it's not so with those who oppose Christ. And they do live more consistently with the kingdom they belong to. But it's just a downward spiral because sin always begets sin. Sin never stays where it's at. It's like a weed. It's always growing. It's always trying to take over more and more. That's why it's foolhardy whenever we say, well, I'll sin, but I'll just do this little sin. It's okay. Right? It's always going to grow if it's not dealt with. So here, sin in the lives of these opponents of Christ, it snowballs. They progress, they move, but it's only movement into ungodliness. Right? They think they're moving somewhere in the right direction, and they are moving, but it's only in the wrong direction. It's only toward judgment. It's only away from God Himself. They're deceiving, it says, and being deceived. So sin begets sin. You start off by simply lying, but eventually you get caught up in it. Eventually, it becomes a part of what you believe. You fall to your own lies or to the lies of others. So lying, in that sense, then makes you susceptible to lies. Sometimes we think of it opposite. We think, okay, well, you know, I'm a really good liar, so I can spot when somebody's lying to me. Right? We kind of think that way sometimes. It's not actually how it works. If you are a liar, you will fall to lies. You become like what you worship. If you worship falsehood, if you follow after, chase after what is false, you will become what is false yourself. Timothy isn't supposed to be progressive. He's not supposed to constantly be seeking to move somewhere. The command to him is not to move, right? What was his command? His command is continue. His command is to abide. You're to stand firmly where you already stand. That's actually the way that the truth progresses, if you think of it historically. Right? The church, we have things like the Westminster Confession of Faith. We believe that to be a proper representation of what Scripture teaches. They didn't have that in the early church. But what is the Westminster Confession of Faith? We don't think it's something new. We don't think it's something different. It's not a new teaching. All it is going back to the Scripture. It's continuing in what we've already learned. It's explicating what is already there. Biblical faith is not one that's continually reinventing itself. Right? If you meet someone that talks about needing a Christianity for the 21st century, that's the time to back away slowly. Actually, probably just to run the other way. God's Word doesn't change. God knew the 21st century was coming when He inspired these words. Right? He was aware of it. You don't have to be ashamed of it. You don't have to be scared of it. Even the supposedly, problem passages of the Bible, there's no such thing as a problem passage. But the passages that seem difficult, that seem hard to hear, we don't have to be afraid of it. God knew we'd be at this time, right, taught what we're taught. He knew that we'd be in a world that despises what the Bible teaches. Postmodernism didn't scare Him. It doesn't scare Him, right? It's all a part of His plan. So in the face of it, you shouldn't be like those who are constantly wanting to change, to evolve. Instead, you should plant your feet all the more firmly on the truth of Scripture. And that doesn't mean returning to some kind of man-made traditionalism. It's easy for us. One of the besetting sins for us conservative types, right? Traditional conservative types, which most of us are very much. One of our besetting sins is we can be reactionary against the world in such a way that we react against the way the world's moving, which could be sinful and wrong, and we try to jump back to maybe the way things used to be, right? We think about, okay, well, we want to go back to the golden age, right? The 1950s or the 1050s or the 50s AD. If only we could go back and be like them. And sometimes that is more biblical. Sometimes that is more righteous, but we're reacting against something. We're trying to move back a different direction where, again, the command of Scripture, it's continue, right? Return to Scripture. And maybe you'll look more like you would have looked in the 50s AD with the early church, like you would look in the 1950s. Maybe you will look more like that in how you live, but we don't want to set up some tradition of the past, a man-made tradition as our standard for what is good Christian living. Right? We always want to go back to Scripture. Continue in what you have learned, what you have firmly believed. And that's the words of Scripture. We can do that in part because we know it says here, this is to Timothy, but it does apply to us. We know from whom we've learned it and what exactly it is that we have learned. Look at verse 14 and 15. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So there's that central command again, continue, abide, stand firmly in what you're already assured of. And Paul adds these two important points to that command. First, Timothy can continue because he knows whom he learned the faith from. Who was it that taught him the faith? Well, it was his grandmother and his mother that acquainted him with the Scriptures. But this right here is speaking most primarily about the apostle himself. It was the apostle Paul who brought the gospel first into Timothy's reach. It's the apostle who became a father in the faith to Timothy, even now is writing to him to remind him of that faith, reminding him to continue in what he already knew. And he's speaking from his authoritative office as an apostle. That's why we still have these words today, because they're authoritative in his office. He's saying, remember, you didn't just learn these things from anyone, right? You've seen my life. He's already explained. You've heard these things from one of Christ's chosen apostles, one of the men who God chose to carry this gospel forward. Second, Timothy is supposed to remember how he has been acquainted from an early age with the sacred writings. The sacred writings here is referring to the Old Testament. That's a way of referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. Timothy would have been taught these things. He would have memorized them from his earliest day. So he knew them. He was raised on them. They were a part of how he understood the world, how he looked at the world. And through being acquainted with and grounded in the Word of God, that you can face persecution well. That's what Paul's saying. Saying, remember these things that you're already acquainted with. Because Paul is speaking from his apostolic office, we can say that each one of you has been given just what Timothy has. The sacred writings of the Old Testament and the apostolic witness of the New Testament. You have both of those things. We've read from both of them this morning. God still speaks through Paul. He still speaks through the prophets and apostles. And so in the face of persecution, remember what you've been taught in Scripture. This is why it's so important to regularly be reading and listening to and memorizing and dwelling on and sitting under the teaching of the Word of God. Apart from being firm in your trust of the Word, you will be tossed all over the place by the persecution of the world. You won't have anywhere solid to stand, right? You won't have anything solid in you, and so you will be blown around by the wind of persecution. Apart from dwelling on the promises of God, you'll be totally lost, right? When it gets dark, when you walk through darkness, through the valley of the shadow of death, you need the light of the promises of God's Word. When others speak lies against you, when they seek to draw you away from the truth, you might not know what they're speaking is lies if you're not well acquainted with Scripture. If you're not able to test what they're saying according to the Word of God. So we have to be people of the Word. Right? You have to be someone who is all about the Word of God. Not just pay lip service to it, it is important, but to actually be reading it, dwelling on it, listening to it, memorizing it. And this is not always exciting. Right? Sometimes maybe, but much of the time it's not exciting at all. It feels more like you're just plodding. You're reading Scripture over and over, and it doesn't always seem to stick, and it doesn't seem like it's doing anything. You come week after week and sit under the teaching of the Word. You might not feel like it does anything. You might not have some powerful experience in what you're reading, but you need to keep going back to the Word. You need to keep coming back to sit under the teaching of the Word. It's just like eating. It's just like having a meal. How many of you remember what meals you had on March 23rd, 2015? If you just pull them out. Probably not, right? I would be shocked if you could. If you knew what you had that day. Yet it was in part due to eating that meal or those meals that you're here now. You ate, you were strengthened, replenished, refreshed, given energy, and prepared for more work. Right? And it did those things for you, even though right now you don't remember the exact details of what you had. You do remember some of the meals you've had, right? The great feasts, the best meals you've ever had in your life. Those stick out. But it doesn't mean that they were more important than the ones that you don't remember. They're a special grace from God, but you could say that the meals that you don't remember are probably far more important because there's far more of them. The same is true of the Word of God. Where you are today in your Christian walk is in no small part due to your sitting constantly under the teaching of the Word on the Lord's Day and your own private study of the Word throughout the week. You might not remember every detail. As you become more and more acquainted with the Scriptures, you'll remember more and more. But you might not remember every detail of what got you to this point. And it's easy for us to point to big, kind of radical experiences as the things that really shaped us, that really help us to grow and follow Christ all the more. But just like with food, it's actually the small, daily, faithful consumption of the Word that has brought you to where you are. That's what's helped you to grow into the Christian that you are today. If you're not in a good place in your Christian walk, if you feel like you are weak, that you have little energy for the things of the Lord, it's probably because you've been skipping so many meals. You've been hoping for a big feast, an exciting experience that will change everything for you while skipping all of the small meals God is providing for you day after day. This will make you weak, right? It will make you impotent and useless for the kingdom of God. It will make you unable to fight the good fight of the faith because you're malnourished. You won't be able to ward off any persecution. You'll fall as soon as it comes. God's word is central to facing persecution because it's God's word which makes one wise to salvation. That's what Paul says here. The whole of Scripture speaks of Jesus and His work as a Savior of the world. Even right from the beginning, right? The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The only rescue, the only redemption, the only salvation available in the world is through Jesus Christ. In order to really know the fullness of what He has done, the fullness of what salvation is, you have to continually return to Scripture. All of us are looking for salvation. I mean, all of us is in all of humanity. And when I say that, I don't mean that everybody really, really wants to turn to Christ, right? Scripture tells us that we're rebels by nature. We actually don't want to turn to Christ apart from a change of heart. So that's not what I mean, but everybody's trying to find a way to get rid of the burden of guilt and shame that they carry. We try to get rid of it through illicit sex or pornography, but that only adds grief and shame. We look for satisfaction in money or power, but find that it only brings loneliness and won't fill that unending desire inside. We try to find saviors in the right man or the right woman. We try to seek some kind of solace through children, but find that it's unbelievably difficult and demanding to be with another person or to raise kids. Christ is the only way of salvation. Right? He's the only satisfaction. He's the only means of removing the burden of guilt and shame that you carry. And you come to know Him through how He's revealed Himself in Scripture. Through the sacred writings and the apostolic witness. That's how we know who Christ is. As we face persecution, the only way that we'll face it well is if we're acquainted with who Christ has revealed Himself to be in Scripture. We need to be more like John the Baptist. I love John the Baptist as a picture of what it looks like to stand firmly on the truth. This is from one of the Gospels. It says, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. So John's disciples come and they ask Jesus some questions. And afterward, he Jesus, turns to the crowd, and he starts speaking about John the Baptist. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Why did you go out there? Why were you listening to John? A reed shaken by the wind? The rhetorical answer is no. You didn't go to see some guy that's easily blown over. Okay, what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Remember, John wore camel's hair. Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, more than a prophet. And he goes on from there. But the point is that people didn't go out to see John and listen to what he was saying because he was easily blown over by the persecution that he would face. Or he didn't easily change his tune because that really, you know, sounded better to other people. They didn't go out to see him because he looked like everyone else, because he spoke like everyone else, because he believed everything that everyone else did. He didn't assimilate. They went to hear him because he was saying something that no one else was saying. He was speaking the truth of God's word with conviction as though it were true, because it was. Because he knew it was. He was firmly planted upon that word. That's a picture of what you're supposed to be like. That's what Paul's encouraging Timothy. You're gonna face persecution. It will happen, but you can be firmly rooted upon the word of God. in the face of persecution, no matter what form it takes, you should be encouraged. Right? Many have gone before us and have endured that. So you can too. Right? God will rescue you from it all. And maybe it won't be the way you want. Maybe it won't be the way you expect. Maybe it will even be after death. But He will rescue. It comes with our family name to be hated by the world. We're Christians. How did they treat Christ? Antagonism is part of the game, but it does show us who we're united to. So the world will be the world. Those who live by sin will be ruled by it. But as for you, continue. Right? Abide in the Word of Christ. Root yourself in the truth of God's Word. And it will be a shelter for you in the storms to come. It will be a wellspring of life for you when you are face to face with death. It will be a light in dark places. It will be salvation, because it's from these words that we learn of Christ. Let's pray to the Lord together. Lord God, we want to be people who are totally in love with Your Word. Not because it's just some book, not just because it's some word, but because it's Your words. Because it's a revelation of who You are. And we want to know You as You've revealed Yourself to be. We want to know the fullness of salvation that comes in Christ. And we want to be prepared, Lord, for any kind of suffering or persecution or opposition we may face. And Lord, it does seem like You have released our nation over to our sinful desires for some time. Things seem to be going from bad to worse around us. So Lord, we want to be prepared that if You decide no longer to restrain those against us, that if we have to live as Paul lived, if we have to live as Timothy lived, if we have to live as brothers and sisters of ours all around the world live under great persecution, or even if it's just the little things, the mocking, the slandering, the spiritual oppression that may come, whatever it may be, Lord, we want to be people who are established upon Your truth. We want to be people who are not easily tossed about by persecution. And we want to be that way so that we bring glory to Your name. Not to build up ourselves, not to think highly of us, but so that Christ's name would be lifted high. That Your character as a God who rescues Your people would be made known throughout all the world. That's our desire. That's our prayer. So we pray that You would work it in us. Work in us a deep love of Your Word, a reverence for it, and through it, lives that glorify Your name. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.